Antioch, the sending church, the word send and sent, so very prominent. What about Bethlehem? Does Bethlehem have any connection with Antioch? Yes, Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. So these two cities, Antioch and Bethlehem, are really tied together in this concept of sending. And Jesus himself bonded them together the night before his crucifixion, as he said to the Father, that as you have sent me, so I am sending them. I have sent them. And then the first thing he said to them as he returned to them on resurrection night, after he had greeted them, was, as the Father hath sent me, even so send I you. As the Father hath sent me to Bethlehem, so I send you out, sending out from Antioch. So we move back for a few minutes this morning from Antioch to Bethlehem to see how very appropriate and very relevant the event, the scene there, was in God's whole continuity of sending out his people. Certainly this involved, at the heart of it, incarnation, in flesh, God in flesh, God in the flesh of his Son, Jesus Christ, being born at Bethlehem, God, the Holy Spirit, in every believer, indwelling them, sending them out from Jerusalem and particularly from Antioch and beyond, sending them to people who had never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. The real scene that took place at Bethlehem is even more exciting, I believe, and more relevant to worldwide evangelism today than our westernized traditional scene. Now, we're going to look through this passage this morning that is very familiar to us in Luke chapter 2, and I hope that we can pick up a few clues there that will really reinforce to us how very relevant the incarnation, the sending of Jesus into this world to be born at Bethlehem is to world evangelization at this particular time. If this were a story on the TV news, I'm sure they would caption it something like this: what really happened at Bethlehem while the silent stars went by, an investigation into the true facts, and so on. You may or may not agree with some of my so-called true facts here, but let's think about what actually happened as we have it recorded in Scripture. Luke chapter 2, verse 4, "And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David." Notice, he was of the house and family of David, so he goes to his homestead, back to his roots, if you please, "in order to register, along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And it came about that while they were there, the days were accomplished for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the family room." We can picture this little scene as Mary and Joseph, who have had unusual experiences before this. This angel Gabriel coming down and speaking to Mary and then speaking to Joseph. As this couple now comes down the long trail, some 75, 80 miles from Nazareth, a little nothing town almost in Galilee, down across the plain of Esdraelon, the valley of Jezreel, down across to the Jordan River in all likelihood and down that valley, and then climbing the steep incline up from Jericho area, up probably bypassing Jerusalem, and actually going past the Herodium, which is 3 miles from Bethlehem, the place where Herod himself would be buried in just a few years, coming on into the little town of Bethlehem. How long did it take them? Probably quite a few days, because they had only traveled maybe, 8, 10, 12 miles a day? How far would you travel under those circumstances? And they arrived in Bethlehem. Now, the suggestion is often made that they arrived in Bethlehem at night and there was an emergency situation concerning their housing, their accommodation. But I would suggest that there is no indication of the time of their arrival here, actually. It just said that they came to Bethlehem. I don't think we have to press it into a night scene in which there was emergency looking for a place to stay. As a matter of fact, Joseph would have planned their travel very carefully, and if they only went a few miles a day, it's not likely they would be forced to come into a town at night. Now, if we're trying to drive across the country on an interstate, and we come screeching into Topeka, having driven all the way from Memphis or from Atlanta or someplace, we can understand how there'd be that kind of a situation. But they just went a few miles a day. As a matter of fact, her cousin Elizabeth lived not very far from there, and they probably spent the night before or a couple of nights before, maybe a few days for that matter, at the home of Zacharias and Elizabeth there at that time. And as a matter of fact, you remember John the Baptist would be about 6 months old at this time. And so they come into Bethlehem, probably in a rather relaxed and leisurely fashion, perhaps during the day, and they look for a place to stay. You'll notice I translated that word that's usually translated in by the word family room, and that's actually what it means. The word translated in here is found one other time in Scripture, actually two other times, but for the same event, in both Luke's account and Mark's account of the Last Supper. You remember how the Lord Jesus, when he was planning the Last Supper, did not want Judas to know where they were actually going to meet. And so he did it in rather a secretive way. He told Peter and John to go and find a man who was carrying a pitcher on his head, a pitcher of water, and to follow him to where he was, and there to ask for the use of the guest room. And that's the same word that's translated in here. And so they went to the guest room. The point is that the only other time this verb, this word rather, occurs in Scripture, it refers to not to an inn or a motel, but rather to the place where the Lord had his last Passover meal with his disciples, the guest room. Now, in a middle class or lower class home at that time, there, especially in a rural situation, of course, not so much urban, there would be three different parts. There would be a lower level where animals would be brought in for the night. Not the sheep, they stayed in the sheepfolds, the stone sheepfolds outside, but more likely the milk cow would come in there at night, provide a little bit of warmth for the family, and it was kind of good for the cow, and milk wouldn't be too cold in the morning. And that was this lower level. And then there was an upper level, just sort of like a half step up for this. Split-level homes didn't originate in Dallas. And there was this split level with this next floor area, which was, well, the family room, very much like we have family rooms where we just do everything in there, and the cooking and so on would take place there. And then off of that would be a little guest room where guests would have privacy if they came to stay, so they wouldn't be sleeping with the whole family. And that's the word that is used here for this particular guest room. You say, what about inns? What about, didn't they have motels? Yes, they did, but not down Bethlehem way. Bethlehem was only 5 miles south of Jerusalem, and it wasn't on a road that went any place important. They did not have inns except, say, from Jerusalem to Jericho. And incidentally, that one is mentioned in Luke chapter 10. And there, a different word is used. The word means a place that receives everybody. In other words, a public house, a public place where the Good Samaritan took the wounded man that had been mugged down there to get him rested up and so on. An entirely different word. So this was, in all likelihood, not an inn that they went to. Certainly, as they came down to their family area, down to their homestead, as it were, especially for Joseph, there would be all kinds of extended family members around. And it would be inappropriate, even if there were inns, which there very likely were not at Bethlehem, it'd be very inappropriate for them to go and stay there. How would you feel if a member of your family came, a young couple, and the wife was expecting a baby at any moment, and they came in your area, and they went to the Holiday Inn instead of coming to your place? There would be great mumblings at the next family gathering on that sort of thing. And so as we see them come down to Bethlehem, we find them coming in, not necessarily at night, probably not at night. It was dangerous to travel at night. And not coming into an inn, but rather seeking out some family member of Joseph's. And they came there, and when they came there, they were welcomed undoubtedly by this family. Come on in, we've been looking for you. This is wonderful that you're here, and come on in. And perhaps they weren't looking for them because they didn't have opportunity to telephone ahead and say, we'll be there at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. But for that reason, they were just open to anybody whenever they came. And come on in. Oh, that's wonderful. Mary is about to have a baby. Oh, this is wonderful. Firstborn. I hope it's a boy. Little did they know. I hope it's a son. And Mary is about to have this son, baby. Isn't that great? Say, we've got only one problem. Aunt Esther and Uncle Solomon, they are staying in the guest room. The guest room is already taken. I'm sorry, but that's all right. That's perfectly okay. And so they would be in the family room. What about the innkeeper? Well, apparently there wasn't an innkeeper, I'm sorry to suggest here, which is probably just as well, because he takes quite a beating in theology books and in carols and so on. Suggestion is that he had no alternative but to put Mary and Joseph in a stable. Well, aside from the fact that in this scenario there would be no innkeeper because there was no inn, there probably wasn't any stable either, because they didn't have stables as we did. As I've already mentioned, they would bring in one or two animals into the lower part of the house at night for warmth at that time of year, if it was this time of year, and for safekeeping and so on. The sheep would stay out there with a shepherd, somebody rather, guarding the sheep out on the hills. But there was no actual stable as such at that time. So we don't have to worry about the innkeeper because there's no inn, there's no innkeeper, and there's no stable. He didn't put them in the stable. You say, what about the manger? Well, after all, if you bring a cow in for the night, you've got to feed the cow. You've got to have a place for the cow to eat something. So you have this little manger, which would be just about at floor level of that split level, and the cow could be in there and munch away on the straw at night. And the manger would be a marvelous place to put a baby, just adjacent to the family room. And then when we think about when Mary gave birth to this child, again, I've suggested it's not an emergency situation when they came in the middle of the night and the birth took place at 11 o'clock or 2 o'clock in the morning or something like that. They just made it in the nick of time. Because you'll notice in Luke's account, it says that, and it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. Now, if you'd never heard anything else on that, I think and you're asked, what does that mean? You would probably say, well, at some time after they got there and they got settled in Bethlehem, the birth took place. And that's what I'm suggesting took place, that there was no emergency about it. Probably several days went by. It's quite conceivable that the Lord himself, God himself, would have arranged things so that there would be a little rest time for Mary after her long journey to give birth. And incidentally, if it is true that, as the text seems to indicate, that Jesus was not born immediately on arrival, then even if you don't think the family had a place for them, and if you think there is a motel in the scene, then at least they would have time to get a motel room after those days. But I think they're in the family room waiting for the birth to take place. Another suggestion is that Mary was alone, probably not alone when this took place. The women of the household, of the extended family, would be around encouraging her at this birth. And the men would be conjecturing and perhaps talking with Joseph. I wonder if Joseph told them about the angel coming. I wonder what they discussed at this time. And then, wonderfully, wonderfully, the baby was born. Just one other thought I'd add in this part of our little discussion on this. The suggestion is sometimes made that Jesus came and he was rejected as soon as he came. This is not actually true. Now, it's true that Herod tried to kill all the babies. But as far as the Jewish people were concerned, there was no rejection of Jesus whatsoever until well on, at least in the first part of his ministry. Well, John 1:11 says that he came unto his own and his own received him not. This is true. But this was written 60 years later, looking back with perspective on the whole scene of what took place over the period of his birth and ministry over some 33 years. And it's true, he was rejected very definitely later on. But he's very popular. Every place he goes in his ministry, until he gets to Galilee and speaks in his own synagogue in Luke chapter 4 at Nazareth. And there they took him out and tried to throw him over the precipice into the plain of Israel and try to kill him. But that's the first time we really find rejection. So I don't think we have to worry about the rejection part of it particularly right here. You say, well, what does it matter whether we follow Madison Avenue or Luke as in terms of what the scene actually was? Well, I think it does matter. I think it really does matter. Not only should we be careful in any part of Scripture, in our hermeneutics, not to westernize what goes on, but this has a particular significance, I believe, with reference to our view of the world and Jesus Christ and his coming into the world and his the essence of the incarnation, that he came to be like us. Now, of course, we understand the deity of Christ, that he was God, but he emptied himself and came in the form of a man, the inner essence of a man. and was found in the outer fashion, that is, in the appearance, in all of the customs and everything of people of his day. He was God, if you please, contextualized right into the human scene. And we must not lose sight of this. For instance, Jesus was born, he grew up, he worked, he lived, he died in a cultural context which is very, very similar to how most of the people in this world live today. It was not the sanitized Western Richland Memorial Hospital maternity ward context. It was the context where most people live today, with animals, with an extended family, with not too sanitary conditions perhaps, with makeshift furniture, with limited living space, with all of these things that characterize the most of the people that live on this earth, even those who live in an urban area, unless they happen to be particularly affluent, which is a very small part of the population. We must not then diminish the impact of the incarnation. We must let it speak for itself to people who can identify with this kind of a scene. I remember a few years ago being in Ethiopia at the time of New Year's, which actually is in September there. And we were taken after the morning service to the home of one of the elders to have them the noon meal. And as we sat down in what I would characterize as the family room, we had some of our njita and wat and some very stiff Ethiopian coffee that we tried to get the spoon into, and with butter floating on the top, it was delicious. And we took a few pictures of the scene, and in one of the pictures, a sheep is nuzzling over my shoulder looking at the coffee. We explored the architecture of the house, and we found that there were actually three parts of this house sort of interlinked, interbuilt. And the one part was when we were sitting, and actually there was a bed in that part as well. And then there was a part where there was a mud stove where the cooking was done. And then we went into another room that was connected to each of the other two. And there was a goat, and I forget what all the animals are there, about three or four different kinds of animals in there. And I thought to myself, isn't that just like this particular scene? This is the kind of scene into which the Lord Jesus came. Most people today live in an earthiness, in a simplicity, in an extended family situation. And this is the kind of situation into which our Lord Jesus Christ was born. And then there's a second perspective on this, and that has to do with poverty and priorities. We think today of a simple lifestyle, and sometimes a simple lifestyle just means one VCR. But simple lifestyle is a relative term, as we're well aware. But the Lord Jesus Christ was born into a situation in which it was true. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 8:9, who for our sakes became poor. He became poor like most of the people on the face of this earth, who are not only poor economically, but who are poor spiritually. And he brought them riches. But to identify with them, he came in a situation that just spoke, it just expressed poverty very strongly. The Sanhedrin went first class. The Savior went peasant class all the way from heaven to earth. Not just to put on sort of a pious, humble front. Not in some kind of an ecclesiastical grouping that would indicate that he was not interested in wealth or in materialism, but in something much deeper than that, identifying with the economic, but identifying with the spiritual poverty of his people. Jesus understands and identifies with a poverty in which most of the people of this world live today. There's a third aspect of this that I think is important in cross-cultural communication of the gospel, and that is he was accessible to the shepherds. We read about that in verse 8. And in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel, by the way, that is, I don't know how they stayed awake all night to do that. What do you do to go to sleep? You count sheep? These guys count sheep? I don't know. As somebody has said, their job was to watch sheep sleep. They're out there watching those sheep sleep and watching out, of course, for enemies. They're staying in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. That woke them up. Angel of the Lord standing right there. And the glory of the Lord shone round about them, so they couldn't run away. And they were terribly frightened. They were trapped. And the angel said, "Don't be afraid. For behold, I bring..." That's the first thing an angel always says when he speaks to a man, you know, to Mary and to Joseph, whoever. "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people." And not just all your people, but all the people in the world. This has a universal application. "For today in the city of David, there's been born for you a Savior, somebody who's going to save you, who is Christ," that is Messiah, "who is Messiah the Lord." Messiah's been born there. "And this will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloth." They say, "Well, all babies are wrapped in cloths. I mean, no big deal. How are we going to know him?" "Well, he's lying in a manger." Uh-oh, we don't usually put babies in mangers. They're usually in the guest room. Ah, but God had arranged it, not in some kind of a mix-up of reservations and a no-vacancy sign and a motel snafu type of thing, but rather in the fact that the guest room was occupied by relatives so that there would be a sign as to which baby born that night would be Jesus, and he was to be in the manger. And then there's the whole choir comes out. They've been practicing this for thousands of years, and they sing their big number. I don't know what it was, but a multitude of the heavenly host praising God, singing glory to God in the highest. That's where salvation starts. "Then on earth, peace among men with whom he is well pleased." And then they go away, they disappear, and they look at each other, these shepherds, and they say, "What do we do? Let's go straight to Bethlehem and see what's happened." And so they go in through the quiet streets of Bethlehem during the night. They hurry in, and they found their way to Mary and Joseph. And they knock on the door, and they come into this. I don't know how many doors had knocked on before. Bethlehem was a small town. There probably weren't that many babies born that night, maybe one a week for all we know. But they come in. Now, Mary and Joseph, what have they been doing all this time? For 9 months, they have been waiting for the birth of this child who is supposed to be Messiah. The angel has announced who he is. What's he going to look like? Is he going to have a crown on his head? What's he going to look like? Will he look like an ordinary baby? Will he have eyes and ears? What will he look like? And the baby's born, black curly hair, 7 pounds whatever, healthy looking, just like any other little Jewish boy born that night, physically, exactly. And they look at him, and they look at each other, and they say, "Did you hear Gabriel right? I thought he was supposed to be something special. He's just ordinary." The shepherds come in, and they look around, and they see the baby lying in the straw in a manger. Perfect place for him. And they look to each other, and they nudge each other, and they say, "That's he. There he is. That's the one." And Mary and Joseph look up, and they say, "What's that?" They say, "That's the one." And they tell the whole story. And Mary looks at Joseph, and Joseph looks at Mary, and they say, "See, it really is. And God has sent down the whole choir and another angel to tell these people to come in, ordinary shepherds, to come in and confirm this." And perhaps Mary and Joseph hug each other and look at the baby and shout with joy that there's been this confirmation. What a scene. God takes care of all the details. And all who heard it, verse 18, the extended family, everybody sitting around the family room, all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. Confirmation. But the point I'm making here is that Jesus was accessible to the shepherds. He's accessible to people. He didn't come to be private. He came to be public. Jesus came to be accessible to all people. He came and was born at night, and there was a deeper night. "Those that sat in darkness shall see a great light," Isaiah said. They saw a great light in the person of Jesus Christ. He's the light of the world, coming into the world, who lighteth every man. Though he was God in a human body, he, even in the first few minutes of his life, could be comfortably approached by shepherds who felt comfortable in his presence. And later, by very sophisticated rulers from the East who could also be comfortable in his presence. Antioch in the snow, Bethlehem in the grass, the incarnation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him, he's made him known, he's exegeted him. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, tented among us, so that we could see what God is like. God sent his Son. His Son sent God's sons. As the Father hath sent me, even so send I you, to tell aliens that they can become part of God's family. What really happened at Bethlehem, while the silent stars went by, God became flesh. God sent his Son, and then his Son would send other sons that he might bring, as Hebrews says, many sons to glory. What a celebration. What a reason for celebration we have. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for Bethlehem, and we thank you for Antioch, and we thank you for Calvary in between. We thank you for the birth of Christ, for the life of Christ, for the death of Christ, for the resurrection of Christ, for his sending the Holy Spirit after his ascension, and we thank you for his return. Father, I pray that you will help us to think about this incarnation in such a way and to communicate it in such a way that when we see him and become like him, as we see him as he is, in that same flesh, in that same body, that we will have cause for rejoicing, even as the shepherds and Mary and Joseph did in that day. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.